Let's humble ourselves before the Lord in prayer. Almighty Triune God, we come before you this afternoon. We confess our faith in you as Father, Son, and Spirit. And we marvel at your great works that you've done for us and among the nations. We praise you as Father, who created all things, visible and invisible, continues to rule and govern this world, continues to direct all of our lives by your providence, and continues to provide for us. And we thank you, Father, that we know you as the God who sought out Adam and Eve even as they fled before your face, to give them a promise, to give them hope, and a way to restoration. And we praise you, Son, as you are the one who fulfilled every promise, as you're the one who accomplished all that needed to be accomplished so that we may be received once again into eternal life and into the presence of our holy Creator. We thank you that we may gather here this afternoon, knowing that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who for us men in our salvation became man, died, rose again. And we thank you that all of these promises that have been fulfilled are now ours through your Spirit. And so also as we gather this afternoon, may we do that in spirit and in truth. May we worship you by the power of your Spirit also within us, dwelling, transforming us, renewing us, and giving us those new thoughts, that new heart, that renewed thinking that we so desperately need. And so would all that we do this afternoon as well contribute to that transformation, guide us into all truth, and that the truth may set us free. We ask you this all in the name of our Savior. In the name of Jesus Christ alone we pray. Amen. We'll look at two different scripture passages this afternoon before we turn to scripture as it's summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism on the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. So we turn to near the very beginning of scripture, to chapter 4 of Genesis, to read the story that we have of Cain and Abel. Not the whole history of Cain, but the first murder. First murder recorded in scripture in Genesis 4, verses 1 through 16. We read the following in the Word of God. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So now turn to the New Testament, to 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, verses 11 through 24. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed over from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence, whenever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Let's now turn to Psalm 4, and we'll sing the first two stanzas.
Be merciful and hear my
As this afternoon, we turn to the Bible's teachings on the fifth commandment, shall not murder. We'll listen to what the Heidelberg Catechism has to say in Lord's Day 40. The question is asked, what does God require in the sixth commandment? I'm not to dishonor, hate, injure, or kill my neighbor by thoughts, words, or gestures, and much less by deeds, whether personally or through another. Rather, I'm to put away all desire of revenge. Moreover, I'm not to harm or recklessly endanger myself. Therefore, also the government bears the sword to prevent murder. But does this commandment speak only of killing? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he regards all these as murder. Is it enough, then, that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? No. When God condemns envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, gentleness, mercy, and friendliness toward him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we think about life and the protection of life, today we have a multitude amount of questions that come with it that we may answer in a Christian fashion. There will be answered also questions that we may ask of the people around us in our society. You know, what is life? What is the origin of life? What is the value of life? What is the purpose of life? Of your life? The life of your neighbor? Of life as we find it anywhere in creation? It has always stood out to me that if you would be truly stand in the theory of evolution and try to explain life that way, you have to deal with some kind of contradiction or struggle to answer all these questions. So on the one hand, life is exactly kind of that process, that direction to which evolution is always moving forward. And yet, at the same time, at the heart of it is the fact that for life to exist, our lives to exist, death has to exist. There's always a struggle. On one hand, you may be able to recognize life in your brother and sister around you because they are part of the same creation and the same evolutionistic process as you are. And yet, at the same time, they're also your main competitor. I can't quite remember who it is who said this, but the quote went something like this, that if you were truly materialistic, it come from the perspective of the theory of evolution, you're either going to be given over to extreme sentimentality or extreme cruelty. And I always remember it, not because of the exact phrasing of the quote, but because it makes so much sense, and you see it around us. We see it around us. People are your main competitor. You can be overly cruel. We see it time and time again. Maybe the greatest scale is like 20th century in world wars that have happened where, yes, maybe your life, your nation's life was valuable, but everyone else's is cheap. At the same time, we may see today like other aspects of it where people are extremely sentimental. Why would someone chain themselves to an old growth tree and say, you know, I'd rather die than see this tree go down if it's not behind it the fact that, oh, I'm united with this tree in the process of evolution? Instead of being able to take a step back and realize the value of human life and its uniqueness. Overly violent, overly sympathetic, sentimental. But it's easy to criticize, like, theories and people around us. But the fact is, we often see these extremes also, not just in people around us, but even within ourselves. So why is it that sometimes we are the most angry with people, and at the same time we think we're basically love also the most? Why is it that we sometimes say, like, we can't live with them, we can't live without the said person? Why is it that human beings are able of incredible kindnesses and yet also incredibly cruel at times? Maybe we've even noticed that within ourselves. We're like, where did that come from? And in order to unwrap all of this and also to understand exactly what life is, its purpose, its value, and its origin, no, we don't have to go to any kind of theories. We don't have to try to make one up on the spot. No, we have scripture that helps us think about these things and kind of gives us a very clear direction, exposing sin, but also showing us grace and mercy. Because we see that even from the very beginning, this conflict has been there within human beings. That through it all, God enforces the value and the uniqueness of human life and its need for protection. And so we'll look at then the value of life in the sixth commandment. Now, we mentioned the sixth commandment already. We heard it this morning. It's you shall not murder. And it's probably one of the few commandments that on face value are like, all right, check that one off. Don't have to be too worried about that one. Thankfully, murder isn't that common. As much as it will be on the news, I mean, it does make the news because it really isn't as prevalent, thankfully, as it possibly could be. There's quite a few barriers that go up or that are there so that we wouldn't just murder someone. Praise the Lord for that. And even if we dig a little bit deeper and you would look at many different societies and your different cultures and you would ask people, like, would you say that murdering is good? They would say no. They recognize that it's a heinous crime and deserves severe punishment. It would seem to be one of the laws of God that is written most clearly on the hearts of everyone, even if they are not regenerated. And yet, we can't just assume that everyone's going to obey this commandment. Makes it into the Ten Commandments. And it's clearly also a necessary commandment. For as much as many people may agree that murder is a crime, it still happens. And unfortunately, it isn't a recent invention or an extreme distortion of human nature. This is why we turn to one of the very first chapters in Scripture. We encounter murder already in the fourth chapter of the Bible. A murder of someone who's innocent. Cain takes the life of his brother into his own hands and just ends it. And the history there shows that there is this profound heinousness in breaking the sixth commandment. But also at the same time, God shows mercy, promise. And when we think about God's commandments, I mean, that's really what we're always looking for. It may show us our sin, but also that it may point us to something better, to God's grace and mercy. And so let's look then at Genesis 4 and these verses that we've read. So as we come to Genesis 4, it's just after Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden and their family grows. They receive two sons from the Lord, Cain and Abel. There's only the children mentioned so far. There may be more, especially by the time that it mentions that others may go after Cain. There's not much that we know about this time. All that we do get to know, though, is that Cain and Abel, they grow up and they have different interests. They go into different professions. Cain is out on working on the fields, on the soil. He's a farmer, and Cain was more on the shepherding side, taking care of the flocks. And they both continue to have a relationship with their Creator, with God, raised in that by Adam and Eve. And they also have that sense of worship and giving thanks to God, also for the fruit of their labor. Cain with his fruit of the soil, and Abel with the fat portions of the firstborn of his flock. And then it mentions that for some reason the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. And what the exact difference was between The one offering and the other isn't really explained explicitly. Other passages in scriptures give us some hints. Hebrews 11 will mention that Abel offered a better sacrifice in faith. Faith maybe being the key distinction, the key difference. 1 John 3, as we read it, even mentions another one, saying that the one was righteous and the other one was unrighteous in their actions. Maybe that is reflected, or both these things, faith and unrighteousness, being reflected, perhaps even in this language of this story, where it does seem to emphasize that Abel is the one who's like offering the fat portions, giving his firstborn, like his first fruits, setting God also first. But with Cain, that seems to be lacking. Silence there. Perhaps he didn't offer the best of the first, or the first of his crops. And we may say Abel, at least in the language that we have, certainly seems to stress that God is first. And where Cain is going to prove by his actions, especially, that that was not the case for him. And the difference is going to have a huge impact. Cain realizes that Abel is favored. Just striking again in Scripture, right from the very beginning, it's not the oldest that's going to get the blessing. It's not the oldest that's going to be favored. It doesn't really say that anything else that Cain had done wrong. But his reaction to all of this is that he becomes angry. Very angry. The Lord then steps in, warns Cain to not give in to sin, to not give in to unrighteousness, to do what is right, to master his desires. And in the very next verses, anger likely spurring him on, he talks to Abel, attacks him, and kills him. Anger and envy have taken hold of Cain. He didn't honor God first. And as he didn't honor God so well, he won't honor his brother who is made in the image of God. The very wedge that he allowed to grow between his relationship with God gives rise to his desires to end even his relationship with his brother. Scriptures were also pretty clear. Did Abel do anything that was wrong? No, he was innocent. He was in fact righteous in his offering of God. And there is something so shocking, isn't there? That so early on in the history of the world, in the history of humanity, a righteous life is ended by the anger and envy of his brother. Because that really is what it's about, isn't it? Just as the Catechism says, you know, that the Lord doesn't just condemn murder so we can check it off, but that he also condemns the root of murder as envy and anger and hatred and desire for revenge. Well, we find all of them together in the full swing in the first pages of Scripture. And given full range as Cain doesn't heed God's warning. Let this root just grow and grow and bear fruit in murder. And because we see this explicitly, this root and what it starts with, we also know why this story then is for us. Because maybe we read this story and think, yeah, it's kind of hard to put ourselves in Cain's shoes. I mean, there's maybe questions about his circumstances, the offering, and certainly we aren't jumping up and down here to try and kill our brother or sister. We may not share the urge to murder someone in the field. But it's what at the root of his action that we likely recognize all too well. It's the root of his action against which God warns Cain to begin with. Watch out, Cain. You're angry. Don't act on it. And isn't that familiar? And maybe there's even more that we could see applied to our own lives in Cain situations. That's even in our case. Maybe it's our relationship with God that is driving a wedge into our relationships with our neighbor. Maybe you envy your neighbor particularly because you feel like God isn't giving you what you deserve. feel like God has shortchanged you. I feel like it's rubbed in your face every time you have to deal with so-and-so. Or maybe constant anger is just how you deal with the fact that you are not in control of the people around you, your circumstances, and that you just can't give it over to God. Or maybe it's just simply the fact that we always have eyes for ourselves and put ourselves first. So God and our neighbor are always second and a secondary concern. Because if so, it's not a new sin. It's right there at the very beginning. Fortunately, very much at the root of fallen humanity. But so also with Cain. And so the question is this afternoon, will you repent? Will you do what is right and be acceptable to God? Or will you harden your heart and follow the path of Cain? This is what happens. Once a crime has been committed, the Lord calls Cain. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain dodges responsibility, and again, when the Lord confronts one of his people with their sin, they come up with an excuse, very similar to the previous chapter with Adam and Eve. "I'm not my brother's keeper. Do I have to keep watch of him like I'm his shepherd and track him everywhere and know where he is at every moment? It's not my responsibility." The Lord isn't curious into what exactly is Cain's responsibility. The fact is that Cain had already done the exact opposite of keeping his brother by killing him in the field. And while Cain wants to conceal or maybe even downplay the severity of his actions, the Lord brings into account, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crop to you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain can't just get away with denying what he has done as if he had no idea what had happened. God reminds him that the very innocent blood of his brother is crying out to God for justice. You won't get away with murder. Blood has been shed, so there is guilt. Life has been ended. This innocent blood cries out to me. You may not hear it. You may choose to ignore it, but Cain, I've seen and I've heard. From the very beginning, murder brings with it a blood guilt that demands justice. So we see in the rest of the New Testament or Old Testament, God also applying many different commandments when it comes to murder. How to deal with that blood guilt on the people, on the land, because it cannot be ignored. Now, as in the past chapter, now also Cain is called by the Lord and cursed. Extending the severity, that curse that Adam received, right? That the land would be cursed. So Cain will now not be able to grow any more crops. He will also not be able to live near the Garden of Eden anymore. He's cast out, leave the presence of God and the presence of his family. And yet as the story goes on, it also stands out that Cain still doesn't repent. He responds only with a concern for himself and realizes in that moment the potential for revenge. Think about it. He has killed his brother. Wouldn't someone stand up for the innocent blood and kill the murderer? Someone going to find a body in the field and think someone has committed a crime? Cain certainly fears this. He realizes that as he will be cast out, there won't be anyone to protect him. His life is forfeit, and he fears it. And isn't this the surprising part of the story? You may say, well, expect God to say, "Yes, Cain, that's the consequences of your sin. God would just let that happen. It would be just. Live by the sword, die by the sword, live by violence, die by violence. Anyone who sheds the blood of man will be held accountable," and this is what God would teach Noah also after the flood. Or maybe we even expect God there and then to punish Cain for killing his brother. What stands out is that God doesn't respond in that way. Instead, he says, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer revenge seven times over. And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. That's when I leave you scratching your head. Like, why does the Lord show Cain kindness? It's not unlike the Lord showing kindness to Adam and Eve by providing them with clothes, saying, get rid of the leaves that you've gathered here, animal hides. There is a curse. There is punishment. But there seems to be more mercy. That seems to be the only way to understand God's decision to give Cain some kind of mark, is that he would be protected, under God's protection in a way, by the vengeance that would be poured out on anyone who killed him. Cain would be kept safe from anyone who touched him, for anyone who touched him would suffer vengeance. Isn't that also, though, so typical of the Bible, where sin pops up in all of its force, all of its ugliness? Also, at the very same time, there is God's patience and his mercy. That as much as God is just in showing us these are the consequences of sin, Cain has to be cast out, he has to be a wanderer, the land will no longer bear fruit. So he's merciful in hinting that he may live, as hinting that there may be redemption even for murderers. And within the Bible, this story then also seems to become kind of that lesson, that paradigm as well. I think you already kind of find that in the story. As I've been kind of going through it, I've been hinting that there's a lot of parallels between chapters 4 and chapters 3. In the way that the events unfold and they're recorded, there's that question in chapter 3, if you know, it's the serpent who asks Eve. Here it is God who's questioning Cain. What are you going to do? There's the sin. There's the excuse that people come up with, Adam and Eve, Cain. There's a curse, but then there's also that sense of mercy. What do we make of this? Well, just think about it. If we think of where sin in chapter 3 is exactly what breaks that relationship between God and man, in chapter 4 it shows us just how sin wedges and breaks that relationship between people. And it's murder, the breaking of the sixth commandment, the disregard of a fellow human being and his life, that really stands at its center in that break. Anger, envy, hatred, murder, these aren't things that drive people together, that keep them united, but that drive them apart. And that right at the very beginning in the fourth chapter, it's very clear that sin rips that unity of people all made in the image of God. But just, this is the striking thing, just as it's a paradigm or a lesson of against sin and the consequences of sin, it also becomes more as we look as the scripture unfolds. For just as the innocent blood of Abel cries out for justice, and in many ways Abel is the very first also shadow then of Christ, because think about it, how Jesus Christ is the innocent one who is put to death. And yet, what does it say about Christ's blood? Does Christ's blood, that blood of the innocent one, cry out for more vengeance and justice? No. It cries out for something better. This is what we find in Hebrews 12, where it says that the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant, speaks a better word than that of Abel. Where that blood of Abel cried out from the ground saying, someone has to be punished. Someone has to pay forgiveness. Is that which Christ's blood preaches? Paid is that which what Christ's blood speaks. So that grace may be given to all who confess their sins. And so that as we also see that new covenant unfolding, we may see that it also is that which starts to bring people together again. So if you know what's in Hebrews chapter 12, it's that wonderful vision of the heavenly Mount Zion where all the people are coming together, where joined by angels to worship Jesus Christ, united not by a blood that calls for justice and the payment of sin, but united in that blood that has paid for sin. And this is why also 1 John then can encourage us again to the same call of brotherly love. It mentions, don't be like Cain, but instead take on the mind of Christ. Sin of Cain that continues until today to divide and cause people to hurt, yes, even kill one another, is not the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin of Cain stands there as that lesson as to what sin does and how it rips relationship apart, since it's in opposition to the church of Jesus Christ, where there is care and concern and love for one another. There's even care and concern for those who are vulnerable, weak, innocent. It's also without protection. Not like Cain, taking what we want with anger and envy, but with love and kindness, promoting the lives of others. And it really is a revolutionary thought. And it's a wonderful difference in history, as we see not the pattern of Cain, but the pattern of Christ bear fruit. Over the past couple of weeks, I've been working through a book, history book, on the influence that Christianity has had on Western society. And this author focuses especially on the ways in which life and has been protected and cherished because of Christianity, because of the Christian church. Because it's easy to say, you know, and some of these particulars stood out, because it is easy to say that everyone agrees that murder is wrong, and maybe laying the blame of whether cruelty or over sentimentality with, you know, the theory of evolution or something like it, or materialism. But as much as I started with that, and as much as makes sense, and it definitely doesn't help, I mean, that's not the whole answer. It's not that simple. The fact that we live in a society where, on the one hand, there can be profound care for one another, but also profound disregard for certain people, goes further back. I mean, it's a problem that is right there at the root of also humanity as it starts in its fallenness. And the problem can be traced throughout history and traced throughout the church, and we still face it also today. And just blaming one theory isn't going to explain it all. And what this history book also pointed out is that so many cultures will, in one way or another, value life, but generally that was always the life of the strong and those they deemed worthy of life. So you think about, the church starts in a time of Roman civilization and dominance in the Mediterranean world. Well, what was that like? Well, I would say that when it comes to, let's say, the fifth commandment, a Roman may have some concern. Yeah, you shouldn't kill a Roman citizen. But he really isn't going to care about that Germanic or whatever slave that you have. Their life doesn't really count. Thinking about that time of history as well, there was really not that much care, or there wasn't that much care about children, as abortion would be common throughout has been common throughout most of history. And it's in fact that Christianity has had such an impact that it has changed this. So, for example, in the 4th century, I enjoyed learning about this, so I'll share it also with you. There is these two theologians, they're known as the Cappadocian Fathers, Gregory and Basil, and if you've done some church history, you may be heard of them before. They're decently important, but what was great was learning about their family. And in fact, that both of these men who have written works that you can continue to read today, works of theology that had an impact on the church, said, you know what, who we value most? It's actually our sister, Macrina. So what she did when the famine hit their region where she lived in Cappadocia, so in Turkey, she would go to the local garbage dumps of her city to look for children that had been thrown away like garbage and raise them herself. We may be shocked by such a mentality, yet realizing that that was much the common practice for so much of history. And it was Christianity that started to make a difference through individuals like Macrina. Christianity made a difference because lepers and slaves were treated with dignity. And over the years, it came to have a profound influence, even much so, and this was more of a funny example, was that there's one of the last Roman emperors who turned away from Christianity. His name, Julian the Apostate. He's fallen away, so he's the apostate. He returned to paganism because he thought that was what the empire needed. But then he also told his pagan priests, saying, could you also be more Christian, actually? Because usually you're just kind of lazy and selfish, but I want you to take care of the poor and to show kindness to all. Because that's actually the kind of religion that I want to see in this empire. And I say that to you because especially we live in a time when it's so easy for critics of Christianity to think that, well, one thing that history has taught is that religion divides, religion causes bigotry, it causes war, and it causes, you know, killing. And sure, in the name of Christianity, terrible things have happened. People have gone to war in the name of God. But to believe that that is the only thing that history has taught us is to really overlook most of history and the profound effects that Christianity has had. But it requires us all then also to continue to live in that same gospel with that same radical love also for one another. Not being functionally in one of these theories that is either cruel or sentimental. Because we have a different reference. Man is made in the image of God with value and dignity, but fallen. So we do expect that we'll be dealing with sin. But for that, we have the grace of Jesus Christ, who mends the relationships that have been broken and promotes life wherever it is found. And so from that basis, we can set a course as a church, as Christians, in a world that is what we can expect is going to flip-flop many times from care to not caring, caring but maybe just caring for their own, to being harsh. And like, just look around you and you'll see it. You'll see two sides in recent years. How did many Western societies respond to COVID? On the one hand, there was an exceptional care for the elderly and the vulnerable during that time. You know, it's like as if we're out of it, and then it's all right. How can we expand euthanasia? On the one hand, saying like, yes, we have, as people, as society, we have the duty to care for those who are vulnerable, or maybe most hit by any kind of disease. But at the same time, right after that, having that expectation that people, having nothing to live for, should just end themselves. Because once they have nothing to live for, all dignity has disappeared. On the one hand, life of the elderly is worth protecting, but at the same time, policies end up eroding the idea of any kind of inherent dignity of human life. Because in those policies, generally, the worth of a human life becomes what you can make out of it, instead of the fact that you have been made in the image of God. Take another example. Look how political divisions have been entrenching themselves over the last decade or so. For some reason, the rhetoric, not in every country, but in many of them, is that you either have to be pro-life and anti-immigrant or pro-choice and pro-immigrant. And for some reason, you can't be pro-choice or pro-life and pro-immigrant. For some reason, you can't just actually value life wherever it is found. And in fact, some cases, politics becomes so divisive that it's, you know, that I've at least heard Christians wishing for an act of God to remove people of opposing political views. How tempted are we to return to the idea that only the life of those who are on our side, who are like us, is valuable, whereas everyone else is a nuisance? Today, the spirit of Cain will continue. Things continue as they have been east of Eden. Line of sin, and a line of grace and mercy. Sin that continues to cause incredible harm also to innocent lives. And the only answer, the only thing that'll heal what is broken is then found in Jesus Christ. And what does our Lord spur us on to do in such a world? Set the course to love our brothers and sisters in word and in deed. As John would say, to pass over from death to life is to let go anger, wrath, envy, murder, and the desire for revenge, and instead to love one another. Amen.